Good morning. We're going to be in 2 Peter for the next 3 weeks. Now you're excited about Hebrews. We're not going to be there. So who's back? Who's on the? I don't have any notes, but could you put the last song back up? I pastored a church years ago, and everybody was afraid of me. I preached week in and week out, and I always did stuff like this. This song we just sang is the summary of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and everything Peter is trying to convey. And you just sang it, so I know that you meant it. But I want you to look at it again. If you just maybe go through, count to three, and then go to the next slide, count to three, and go to the next slide. Because they can read with their eyes faster than. Hear him counting out loud back there. My sermon was 3 minutes short, and so I thought we would do that so I could get the full. No, I want you to see it. It was unplanned, but I want you to see it. God is incredible, and so is Linda, but in choosing songs to go with the message, and sometimes you can look at a passage of Scripture, you're just not sure where we're going to go with that, and it was perfect. I want you to get that and understand that, because Peter is writing to a group of people who are getting ready to face a world of spiritual deception. He warns them here, and in a couple chapters later in our Bible, it's come already. Now, I know that's not necessarily a good timeline, but he knew his death was imminent. He wanted to remind his readers of the truths that he had already taught them, so that these truths would continue to safeguard them. Jesus did the same thing when his death was imminent. He brought his disciples, his apostles together. He said, let me spend a couple chapters explaining to you what's going to happen and why it's better that I leave, and that it's not going to fall apart when I'm gone. Peter knew that the threat of false teachers loomed large on the horizon, and he wanted to expose them and make sure that when they came, they would be expelled from the church. And so there's a twofold purpose here this morning, and one is to expose these false teachers for what they are, and the second is to help the church realize they're coming. They're coming. And there are conditions of survival that you must understand if the church is going to remain. Wait a minute, I want this stink bug to land on my leg so they can crawl all the way up like it did for Pastor Russ. That distracted you all for an entire sermon. Now we're good. Now we're good. I hate those things. Doesn't smell a bit. So 2 Peter, we're going to get back to the Scriptures. There's enough clowns in the pulpit in our churches today. I don't mean to be one this morning. 2 Peter is a sermon on spiritual growth in the context of threats to the church. There are doctrinal threats coming, and they're coming really soon. And the background is important, and the same teaching that he's concerned about is pervasive in our churches today. We went to a soccer tournament. Apparently, this is a big soccer weekend in town, some Beaver Creek Classic thing or something. And we went and I drove by an old school that is now a church. And I wish I could remember. It's not even a good sermon illustration because I can't remember the silly signs out front to try and tell you that it's okay for you to come. And I can imagine what they teach, because I don't imagine any preaching's really going on if they're trying. Because what you bait them with, you have to feed them with once you get them. And so sin is about to enter the church. And in 2016, we tend to treat sin lightly as well. That's why we're just finishing up a book called Respectable Sins in ABE. Because even the stalwart church sometimes treats sin lightly. So that's kind of a negative introduction this morning to our topic. Douglas Moo writes, so in the Christian life, we need to hear the negative now and then that we might be warned about dangers and steer clear of them. Peter found himself in situations where the negative was needed. And so as we go through chapter 1 this morning, we have a chapter full of keywords. And two of them are really repeated over and over. And it's the idea of remembrance or remind. He's not telling them anything new this morning. There's no new information. He's reminding them of what they already know. And remember, Peter was the apostle who forgot. Jesus told him, you will betray me before the cock crows. And Peter forgot. And so there is a ironic urgency to Peter's plea this morning. And by this time, there's probably only three or so apostles left alive. And so we're getting down to the point where we are relying not on their word and their simple writings, but on this. I had the privilege of completing an assigned paper for a class on the sufficiency of Scripture in counseling. And so I come this morning a little bit nervous that I didn't get it right. And so I trust that God's Word through the work of the Holy Spirit will correct anything that I've messed up this morning. And let's begin in the first four. I'm not saying I did. That's so the lightning bolt doesn't hit me when I say something wrong. Let's look at the first four verses together as we begin. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, we begin to see right away that Peter's focusing on God's righteousness, and he's proclaiming the righteousness of God in verse 1. And we see that God's righteousness is a precious thing. It is something that we take for granted, don't we? Really? Really? I'm a Christian. You're a Christian?
Yeah. See you in heaven someday. Yep. Yep. Someday, see you in heaven. It's just some pithy phrase that just comes out. It's not precious to us. His righteousness is not precious to us. His grace and peace are not multiplied to us. And we see that it's precious, and there's great value attached to our faith. And we have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. Now, we know that, don't we? We understand that all come to salvation the same way. But this is not how Peter's readers would have gotten it. This would have been really significant to them. Remember, they're living in a time of tension between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians want to know, why aren't these Gentiles doing the things they're supposed to do? Why aren't these Gentiles being circumcised? Why aren't these Gentiles participating in the feasts? So the fact that they would be accepted is a huge issue for the early church. And Peter briefly reminds these readers that they enjoy a faith as precious as that of the Jewish Christians. And as he does that, he speaks with great significance. And then he goes on to speak of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ as the means by which we enjoy this grace and peace. And it's no accident, but in chapter 3, he's going to return to the exact same words, the same concept. At the under end of the bookshelf, in chapter 3, we read, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Here, drifting. Your last week's sermon, here, drifting when you lose your stability. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the end of the day of eternity. Amen." And we go and we see that. We see this preciousness and this multiplication and this knowledge of Christ as a theme that encompasses this. And we see the power of his righteousness in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we see these two promises. We see first a promise of protection, that they will be delivered from the corruption of the world. And then next, we see our participation in that we actually share in the divine nature. So spiritual maturity begins with God's power in his promises in 3 and 4, and it's a divine power that is given to Christians that we need both for new spiritual life and for godliness. This divine nature, just think about this. What an absolutely incredible truth this is, that we might participate in the divine nature. In one phrase here, Peter brings into view the ultimate content of the promises of Christ. And this partaking is an act of God's graciousness and generosity, that we might escape the corruption and the evil desires of the world. These words immensely affected the young John Wesley in the middle of his spiritual crisis. He writes, "All these days, I scarce remember to have opened the New Testament, but upon some great and precious promise. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth but one great promise, from the beginning of it to the end." Going on in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we are to add these virtues to our faith. We are to add these virtues to our faith. We are to add these. Now, some of you are getting really uncomfortable now. You're getting really antsy with the "we are to add" phrase. That's okay. You can be antsy, because you just sang a song that said, "Teach us stuff we don't know. Correct us where we're wrong." And since you all just said it and you all just read it again and nobody left, I'm assuming it's okay for God's word to teach us something we don't know or that we forgot. So we have these positive things. We have faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And then we have these negative things that we're warned about. If you don't do these things, you will become spiritually blind. Are you blind? No. But maybe you are not blind but don't see. You're going to hear that over and over for the next 20 years, aren't you? We're spiritually blind. In verses 3 and 4, Paul has laid out the groundwork for the main point in his letter. by reminding the readers that they have been provided with the power to live godly lives. Now he gives us the key point itself. This is the focus. Christians need to live godly lives. It's not brilliance. Christians need to live godly lives. If these qualities are yours, and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective. If you lack them, you are spiritually blind because you have forgotten. What have you forgotten? What have you forgotten to remember? That your salvation is incredible. That it is a great and marvelous salvation. You have been granted everything you need for life and godliness. It's all here. Is it? Is the Bible comprehensive for life? No. It's not. It's not. Pastor Steve, the financial guy, he knows things about the stock market and bonds and things that I don't know. He didn't learn that from Hominomines chapter 4. But the Bible is complete in everything we need for life and godliness. Any trouble that we have, any problem that we have. Should I marry this guy? Does the Bible tell me I should marry John or Bill or... I almost said Susie, but now I'm really messing you up. No. But does the Bible give us everything we need to determine whether Bob or Bill or Susie or Joan are the right person to marry? Yes. If I'm a believer, should I marry an unbeliever? Does the Bible help me with that? Yes. The Bible does. It's very simple. If you don't know that answer, ask Dan Turner. The answer is no. Christians need to live godly lives. Peter spells it out for us so that we don't miss the connection. For this very reason. Here's the reason. God's provision of all that we need that we are to seek spiritual maturity. And he uses it's strong language. It's not, you know, you might want to consider that. No, he says, make every effort. It's a word of earnestness and haste and zeal. It implies working hard at it. Make every effort to do this thing. The point is clear. Spiritual growth is not a matter that Christians can treat lightly. It is a goal to which we need to give ourselves body and soul every day. It's significant here, I think, that Peter begins with faith and ends with love. Because faith is the foundational virtue that produces love and hope. Because we know we can have hope. We are not hopeless like those who are those in the world. They have no hope. Their hope is in themselves. Their hope is in their boss. Their hope is in the stock market. Their hope is in the weather. Their hope, I don't know, Social Security, now the government. How is Bernie Sanders doing so well? I'm not making a political comment. How is he doing so well? Because he's giving hope to people who don't want to do anything and just give me, I have, their hope is in him. Why are Donald Trump rallies turning violent with protesters? Because their hope is in the president who really has no power anyway. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And that produces love. In verses 10 and 11, we see the certainty and importance of godliness. By doing these things, we validate our own salvation per se. We faith without works is dead stuff. And he wants them to take action based on the truths of the previous section. And so we see that the term therefore, and it may relate to the spiritual blindness, but more likely it refers back to the entire section we've just read. Be all the more diligent. Picks up that basic exhortation in verse 5. That effort is to be expended to make our calling and election secure. So you and I seek to grow in virtue in order to validate the calling of God. Wait a minute. How does Peter stress our own efforts when the New Testament clearly talks about the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who works within us? If it's the Spirit who does this thing, how can Peter make such a big deal about our participation? The New Testament makes it crystal clear that it's both. Both are necessary if we're to progress. On the one hand, God's new covenant with His people is marked by a whole new relationship. The Holy Spirit indwells us with power and changes us and helps transform us. It allows us to be obedient to God in contrast to the old covenant where we didn't have that option. But there's another side of the picture, and he focuses on that when he talks about this effort of becoming holy. He said the same thing in 1 Peter, where he repeats from Leviticus, God said, "You be holy because I'm holy." He doesn't say, "You stand there with your hands and sit on your hands and I'll make you holy. You just wait till I'm ready. I'm going to make him a little holier today than her. You know, today you're holier than now." But no, that's not scriptural. That's not biblical at all. Preach it. Exactly. Nope. She gets it, and she's 4 years old. What's the matter with the rest of you people? So, gee whiz. If God says, "Be holy because I am holy," it must be possible. He must expect it, and it must be possible. He's not talking about putting on some robe and covering your head and walking around humming. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about being set apart for God's specific use. It must be possible. And what should be obvious to all of us is that to properly understand Scripture, we must make room in our understanding for the fact that transformation is both divine and human. Jesus is both divine and human, right? Jesus can go to a well and be thirsty, and at the same time, he can give living water, the water of life, to someone else. Jesus can sleep in a boat and then calm the storm. He is both God and man, and God's Word is both God and man. We'll see that in a second. He's urgent. He's insistent on these things. And one of the reasons is in verses 12 to 15. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, so you know them and are established in them, in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to at any time to recall these things." Peter has finished highlighting the importance of what he had to say, and now he turns, and before he addresses a doctrinal issue, he says, "Look, Jesus Christ himself has told me that I am about to die a martyr's death, and it's coming soon, and I'm concerned for you." It's in some way a deathbed plea. And I get that. This is the fourth church I've served in since I was saved. And I remember knowing that this is the final sermon that I will have before I leave, and thinking for weeks, what can I say that will be so impactful? I only get one more shot. And that was really kind of a pride issue, that the guy following me may not get it like I do. But more than that, it's a love for the people. I'm leaving these people. We spent 20 some years, almost 30 years in our first church. And leaving to plant a church was hard. It was hard. We had our kids with these people. I changed the diapers. One of the pastors that preached at our family enrichment conference last March, I changed his diapers in the nursery. people are dear. And these people are dear to Peter too. He commends them for their spiritual maturity and then lets them know that he's dying, or he'll be gone soon. Finally, we look at the testimony of two witnesses in verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses on his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is answering accusations by false teachers concerning authority and truth. And we know this from chapter 2 that you haven't read yet. And while we don't see it yet, Peter says in verse 16 that their agenda of denying the apostles' teaching comes from cleverly devised myths. He attacks their myths by reaffirming the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he cites two things. Number one, the eyewitness testimony of Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. We saw this. And number two, the reliability of the prophecies of Scripture. You can trust that. And so we see this testimony of two witnesses, and the Jewish readers, they would have gotten that. Remember in the Old Testament, you couldn't put someone to death without the testimony of two witnesses. Revelation, we read about two witnesses. In Matthew 18, we bring others in. When our brother or sister is in sin, we bring other witnesses in to validate whether this really took place. And so the fact that they're two different witnesses would be very helpful to the understanding of the Jewish Christians. Peter and the apostles made known the return of Christ, not in following cleverly devised myths, but by being eyewitnesses of his majesty. The transfiguration showed Christ's majesty. And God did indeed speak. Peter was not just an eyewitness, he was an ear witness. Because God did speak. He spoke from the majestic glory, which is Peter's term for that cloud that Matthew reports, that awesome sign of God through the wilderness. And as amazing as the transfiguration was, the written word has been made more certain by the transfiguration. How will it be better? The apostles must have said, when Jesus said, "It will be better for you that I leave." How will that be better? Because we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word, and as the Word of God is brought to bear in our lives, the Spirit of God does miraculous and divine things in our lives. And what Peter is saying is very important. He's told them to pay attention to the prophets, and now he has something for us to grasp. First of all, verse 20, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. There is only one interpretation of what I just read this morning. I prayed hard that this is it. But the only true interpretation is the interpretation of what the original author meant to tell the original audience. And so we work hard at discovering that. We work hard at finding what that is. And Peter repeats himself in verse 21 when he says, no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, but no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man. They were carried along. In other words, Isaiah didn't get up in the morning and said, I think I'll write some prophecy today. It wasn't his idea.
There's no doubt about the authority of the second group of witnesses to the promises of God because God spoke to them and through them. It is a marvelous thing. It is a marvelous thing. So what's the significance to us today of what we looked at, what we studied this morning? Well, we need to remember. Some of Peter's readers failed to remember. We find out later the consequences were dire. Participating in the divine nature is a great and precious privilege. There is something of God's own nature that is part of us because we were created in His image, and as believers, we have been given the divine nature. And it is precisely for that reason that we are called to progress in holiness. It's not just a faith that knows facts. The faith that intimately knows a person. The faith that embraces Christ and trusts Him and believes Him in an obeying way. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest. I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior. As my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Father in heaven, we are humbled and we are grateful and we are somewhat embarrassed as we look at what you have done and these divine things and these great promises and oh so great a salvation and the life that you have promised on earth as we follow and honor you, and yet we have taken you for granted and we have forgotten the truth that saved us. So, Father, I pray that Jesus would be glorified, that we would remember that you and the Son and the Spirit would not be afterthoughts, but would be daily in our hearts. That you would be glorified in it. Father, we will never forget to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.